Thank you for that hymn. Good words. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, as we come to your word this morning, it is true that as we hear your words, and I could be up here reading the phone book, and God, Holy Spirit, if you were in there, you would make application. But these are your words. These are inspired by you for us to hear and to live. And so, Holy Spirit, would you apply these words to us individually, speak to us individually, because there's different things that you've been working on in our lives. And out of these words, you would like you desire to move us forward. We pray that you would do that, that you would do your work in our hearts this morning and lead us forward as your people. Thank you for this opportunity. What a privilege to be able to come into a sanctuary like this and to worship you and to be able to study your word, to hear it, to speak it, to encourage each other through it without fear of people breaking through the doors and what that may mean. God, I pray for your word as it's going and it's being preached around the world today. May it go forward with power. May it go forward into darkness, bringing light, and may lives be transformed and lifted up, God, that you would be glorified. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. This morning we're back in Romans. We're at verse 14, and we've been looking at our response to God's grace. How do we choose to respond to the gospel, what God has done for us through Jesus' work on the cross? How can we respond to God's grace in the real time of where we live our lives? Now, today is the first Sunday of Advent, so it seemed appropriate, given that there are only 27 more shopping days to Christmas. You all survived Black Friday, right? Cyber Monday is tomorrow, yes? I heard online retail sales are up about 14% this year. Isn't that great? I don't really care about that, but anyway, it's kind of an interesting thought. So we're thinking about, what kind of gifts would we like to receive, right? Not give, but what would we like to get? Because we're talking about God gifting us with his grace, so getting things is kind of spiritual, right? So if you had a choice of what kind of gift you would like to receive, give some choices. How many of you would like to have the fruity Skittles or the anchovies? Skittles, anybody for the anchovies? Yeah, I go for the anchovies myself, but, what do I know? Okay, what about choice number two? Would you want this $1 million in tax-free cash or Monopoly money? Depends if you're playing Monopoly. Yeah, Monopoly, it might work. Okay. Number three, would you like an all-expense-paid, including airfare, by the way, five-day family vacation to Disney World in Orlando, Florida, or a romantic getaway weekend for two in Bodie, California? How many would take Bodie? Peace and quiet, right? Oh my gosh. I was down at, we were at Disneyland, last weekend? Oh my gosh, that place is crowded. It's like, there's that one episode of Star Trek where there's no death, right? And they're all like crammed into this planet together. It's like, that's Disneyland. So yeah, I like, Bodie is a good choice. Let's see, choice number four. This is a 2016 Ferrari 488 GTB, or would you like the VW project of a lifetime? Ferrari? VW? I missed my VWs, man, the bugs. How many of you had a VW bug? See, it's kind of obligatory, right? You got to have one of these things, right? By the way, any guesses on how much that Ferrari cost? Some of you are generous. Yeah, it's about $250,000. Give or take, depending on options. Okay, number five, what would you like as a Christmas gift? This mansion on a hilltop or a tornado magnet in Iowa? I don't know. Okay, so as we've been roaming through Romans, right, we've been thinking through the everyday choices that we make as we go through life. Right? Every day we are hit with decisions where we can intentionally choose, and we can intentionally choose to draw closer to God, or intentionally or unintentionally
be drawn farther away from him. And so Paul has been showing us how the choices we're making are really, behind that is this really this bottom line choice of responding to God's grace and the consequences of those choices in our lives. So Romans 6:23 says what? For the wages of sin is death, right? But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the word for gift there in Romans 6:23 is the Greek word for gift is charis, which is the Greek word for grace. Close. Grace, right? God's undeserved favor, right? We get this. Mercy is not getting what we deserve, but grace is getting what we do not deserve. So God, who is grace, God, for only God knows reasons, God does this 180 degree opposite of what we deserve, does for us what we can never earn or measure up to or do for ourselves, no matter how righteous or holy we might, you know, try doing things. Instead of our being toasted and roasted forever, which is what we deserve because of our sin, God offers to us life forever with him. Right? I mean, we know this. Yes? The hugeness of God's grace. And we've seen in Romans, Paul's written that what we know and experience of God's grace should move us at the heart level to choose to turn towards God. And yet, in the day-to-day, we struggle to do that, right? I mean, way too often we choose what draws us away from God. Right? True? Yes? Yeah, it is. See? Yeah. So what we've been looking at in Romans, Paul, you know, Paul shared his own personal struggles with sin. We saw this, his struggles with sin and making the choice to turn towards God's grace. Because Paul, even Paul himself, the great Paul, knowing and experiencing firsthand, as we do, that sin is living in bondage and it kills us. And what destroys us, self-destructive behavior. And even though we know and will what we'd like to do, sin, like gravity, pulls at us every day of our lives. And as Paul clarifies it, either we're living by the Spirit or we're living by the flesh. Either we're living empowered and directed by the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, or we're living by the power and direction of our own sinful humanity living in the flesh. And so Paul's been pointing out to us that there is no compromise between the two. Now, the Spirit and the flesh, they're constantly at war with each other, and yet we struggle painfully at times because we're trying to live somehow in that flashpoint, in that war zone between the two. We're trying to live, trying to draw closer to God, while we're also trying to live hanging on to what it means to live in the flesh. And the bottom line of that is that if we're living any other way than by the Spirit, we're not living God's way, but God, because he's gracious, gifts us. We're trying to live in that war zone, and God still is in there hanging in with us, gifting us in that. So rather than condemnation, God gives us with freedom in Jesus Christ, and he offers to release us. He offers to release us, not giving us bondage and death. Remember how Paul, how this began chapter 8? I'm trying to put this in context of where we're going today. Paul began chapter 8 in verse 20. It says, "Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Okay, grab that as we come into verse 14. That is huge. With all that we struggle with all that's going on in our lives, with this conflict between what we want to do and what we don't want to do, man, that is huge. That is freeing. You know, as we stumble around our own weakness and our fear and our doubt, and we're tempted to hang on to guilt and the choices that we pay dearly for, we don't have to live under the condemnation of sin. And while sin may win battles, we know that we have a certain hope. Sin's not going to win the war. And what's coming for us, those that are in Christ, is an unimaginable future with God. Amen? That's huge. And so what we're coming to here in verses 14 to 17 is Paul describing the greatness of that gift, what God has done for us, what God has so graciously given to us in Jesus Christ. Right. Let's read verses 14 to 17 together, and then we'll go back. We'll do some unpacking of these verses. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Wow. One core truth that Paul is dealing with here in these verses that we want to focus on this morning is what does it mean to be a son of God? Okay, not the Son of God, who is Jesus, right? Okay, which is very different. But a son of God, or a child of God. Paul writes that. He says, we are children of God. And in a generic sense, all of us, by God's will and intent, every one of us that's been born, and that includes most of us here, every one of us is born into humanity. We're created in his image. And someone put it this way, well, we're all children of God, which is true of human beings, all human beings everywhere. If we've been born in a house, we're God's children. However, as they say, just because you live in a garage doesn't make you a car, right? We've heard that. So Paul is using a term here in a very specific way with some awesome realities for us. And what Paul is describing is what's true of those who have come to salvation in Jesus Christ. When we, by faith, accept what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, God gifts us, by his grace, makes us to be his sons, his children. Meaning that if you are a child of God, trusting in Jesus as your Savior, what Paul is going to describe here, this is about you. Grab onto it, hold onto it, cling tenaciously to it. In verse 14, he begins, he says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So those who are sons of God are those who are led by the Spirit of God. Right? Those who are sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. God, at the moment of our salvation, God the Holy Spirit enters into us, takes up residence within us. Meaning that God gives to us the opportunity to be led by the Holy Spirit, not by our flesh. When we are in Christ, we are not obligated to the flesh. We're not obligated to live life in sin and in the crud of this world. We're not obligated to live life looking hopelessly at death, to live with failures and worthlessly condemned by ourselves and by others. We're children of God. Sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father, set free from condemnation by God through Jesus Christ, who desires to lavish on us his grace, his compassion, lavish on us his love for us, to restore us, to lead us through life, through a life that is radically different, infinitely better, way fuller and richer than what's going on around us, and to lead us in that life now and forever. Let's be careful. God, the Holy Spirit, leading us forward in life doesn't mean that we don't slip up. Right? That we don't choose to grab control back from the Holy Spirit. We still sin, but we're still sons of God. And to walk through life, being led by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, means that rather than us being in control of our lives, living by our own sinful desires, gratifying the flesh, we're constantly intentionally making choices to turn our lives and circumstances over to God, to go to him for wisdom and working and whatever is needed to move us forward following after him. Paul, if you go down a little farther in chapter 8, down to verse 26, Paul writes this. He says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us. So man, apart from the Holy Spirit, has no clue that we can live by the Spirit. But to live by the Spirit isn't about what we know. God doesn't take up residence within us and then leave us alone to figure out life. Being led is about our yielding our lives to the Spirit's control. And the bottom line of that, in the day-to-day of just how we go through life, could be simply a prayer like, help. That's a very simple prayer. It's very effective. All right? It could be a little more than that, and just the whole daily prayer of Holy Spirit, seize control of my life. Don't leave it up to me in my sinful flesh to make the choice of giving you control. Just grab it and lead me. Seize control. Grab this, man. The Holy Spirit dwells within the child of God. The Holy Spirit dwells within you. Marinate on that. God gets us. And when we ask, He will lead us. We just need to ask. Going on, verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. The sons of God are not slaves. We're not slaves. Tony Campolo, remember him? Right? What was that? Friday, Sunday's coming? Something like that? Remember him? Yeah, great speaker. He shares this personal story. A friend of mine has an adorable 4-year-old daughter. She's bright and she's talkative. If tryouts were being held for a modern-day Shirley Temple, I think she would win hands down. That's cute. That's cute. One night there was a violent thunderstorm. The lightning flashed and the thunder rumbled. It was one of those terrifying storms that forces everyone to stop and tremble a bit. You ever been in a storm like that? Thunder and lightning? Yeah, yeah. My friend ran upstairs to his daughter's room to assure her that everything would be all right. He got to her room and found her standing on the windowsill, spread-eagled against the glass. And he shouted, "What are you doing?" She turned away from the flashing lightning and happily reported, "I think God is trying to take my picture." Isn't that cool? Yeah. Slaves live in fear. Slaves live in fear. The only constancy, the only thing consistent for a slave is uncertainty, an unknown future. And there's a threat. There's a threat of abuse. There's a threat even of death. And for those living as slaves of sin, living in the bondage and the credit of this world, which is how Paul applies this word slavery here in Romans, we're living in the credit of this world, bondage to all that. Humankind living apart from God and His grace, life is filled with uncertainty. What certainty is that? You know, live by our own wit, wisdom, and working in our own wile and guile, and our lives are hanging in fear on the fickle fluctuations of the stock market, or whether there's a drought or a deluge, or, you know, whether we get El Nino or that tanks on us, and you know, the effects of the job, what affects the job market here in Merced. Our lives are hanging on fear based on the shifting winds of whatever's going on in the world, atrocities in the Middle East, maybe terror in France, and violence even here in Merced. What we saw at the UC just recently. The world is one dangerous place. And the only way to go through life with any certainty then, you've got to take care of number one. Grab what you can, because that is all there is. If you don't grab it, someone else will. There are no answers. There's no hope. There's no purpose. There's no meaning in life. There's only doubt and guilt and shame and brokenness and wounding and scarring and isolation and depression. You know, death is a great unknown. It's something to be feared. The ultimate reality for those living bound by sin is God's condemnation, eternal death and eternal set punishment. There's no experience of forgiveness. There's no healing. There's no restoration to that. Think about how many people that live around us that are living that way. Humankind is a creation of God. It's an awesome thing. But for those that live apart from God's and His grace, life is limited in fear, and it should be. Slaves live in fear. God's children do not. Those in Christ are no longer slaves to the sin and the corrupt of this world. We can stand freely in windowsills, right? Wondering at the love of God and the awesomeness of His grace. Paul goes on in verse 15, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear." That's not what you guys received. But instead, in complete contrast, you've received the spirit of adoption as sons. The sons of God are adopted. If we're a follower of Jesus Christ, if we're trusting in Jesus as our Savior, if we've surrendered our life over to God and received salvation to Him, we're adopted. You are an adopted son of God. God's adopted you. And that is an amazing truth that we need to let sink into our hearts. Say this to yourself: God has adopted me. Just tell yourself that. God has adopted me. Just hit someone next to you and just tell them that. God has adopted you. Just tell them that. That's incredible. And we it's crucial we understand, we marinate on what Paul means by adoption. We need to get this. few Sundays ago, we looked at a movie clip from Ben-Hur. Remember this? Ben-Hur gets sent off on some trumped-up charge to serve as a slave in the galleys and endlessly rowing on this Roman war galley. And we saw this a few Sundays ago, right? We keep you alive to serve the ship, so row well and live. It's a death sentence. And we know how this goes, right? Where the ship, there's this ship gets rammed. And Ben-Hur, he saves the life of Quintus Arius, who is the fleet commander. And there's that scene, in fact, remember this, there's this scene where they're floating on this piece of this ship out in the Mediterranean, and finally they're rescued. And apparently it was a great victory for the Roman fleet. Eventually Quintus Arius, who's decorated for all this, he takes Ben-Hur back to Rome, where Ben-Hur is given to Arius as a slave, and then Arius sets Ben-Hur free. We're together on that? You kind of jogs some thought, okay? So as you watch, we're going to show a quick scene here. As you watch this scene, think about adoption, all right? So this is Arius and Ben-Hur. Think about adoption, especially in the Roman world, because that's the world that Paul is writing to. How would they have understood adoption?
Not long ago, I returned to Rome with a young man who had saved my life. You all know him as the finest charioteer in Rome. 5 times he's driven my horses to victory. I know him as one who stands in the place of the son I lost. I have the love and pride in a son's achievements, which I thought I should never have again. Nothing could make stronger the bond between us, but tonight I wish to share it with you all. The formalities of adoption have been completed. Young Arius is now the legal bearer of my name and the heir to my property. This ring of my ancestors would have gone to my son. So now it is yours.
Strange destiny that brought me to a new life, a new home, and a new father. It brought me here. It may take me away. But wherever I may be, I shall always try to wear this ring as a son of Arius should. With gratitude and affection, and with honor.
You ever think about how much of human history would not have happened if it wasn't for Charlton Heston? Isn't that a great scene? You like how they hug each other? Do you like that? The strong gripping of the arms, right? And the holding each other at a comfortable distance apart. Okay, there's you know, eyeing each other. Don't have too much emotion here. This is a manly hug, right? There's no draggage or anything like that. It's great. No nuzzling. Very manly. The Greek word here in verse 15 for adoption is euthesis, which has the idea of placing someone into the position of a son, which if it sounds like the completion of a legal process, it is, right? Someone is legally placed into a home. But in the Greek and the Roman understanding of adoption, as Paul is using this word, in the Greek and Roman understanding of adoption, it was a whole lot more than just a legality. To the people that Paul is writing to, adoption means that you are made to be a son without any distinction from those who are natural born sons. Jesus told Nicodemus, to enter the kingdom of God, you have to be what? You have to be born again, right? Which confused Nicodemus, confuses a lot of people. Nicodemus asked Jesus, he says, how can someone who's already been born re-enter his mother's womb and be born again? Jesus' answer, That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. So born of the flesh, that's a work of man. Born of the Spirit, that's a work of God. We need to process the difference in that. Physically, it is impossible to be born into a human family as an adopted child. It just doesn't work that way. To be physically reborn by a different mother, can't be done. Legally, we're adopted. Hopefully, loved, accepted, a very real part of the family. But physically, we're still different. Levi's genes are not Reuben's, right? Joke. Spiritually, God makes it possible for us to be reborn by the Spirit into God's family. Adopted, yes, but not just in the legal sense. Adopted in the spiritual, as Paul is describing it, sense. To be made into a child of God. Which is as if we were natural born children of God, but now spiritually. God, at the moment of our salvation, God the Holy Spirit enters into us, takes up residence in us, does a total transformation of us at the spiritual core of who we are. Total regeneration, complete rebirthing, which is what it means to be born again. By God's work within us, at the moment of our salvation, we are reborn not as spiritually dead children of the flesh, but reborn spiritually alive, children of God, sons of God. And that is an astounding process to grab hold of. We're born once physically, born in the flesh and the sin and slavery and into fear. When we come to salvation in Jesus Christ, the same Holy Spirit that was present at the conception of Jesus enters into us. The Holy Spirit enters into us, giving us new birth. Spiritual birth as a son of God. No longer slaves that need to fear. Look where Paul goes with this. Paul writes, "But you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Okay? Abba is not these guys, all right? Just in case there was any confusion with that. Abba is an Aramaic word, and it means father. It's actually like a little child's word for father, like dada, right? So it's easy for a child to pronounce, Abba. Try that. Abba, okay, carries the idea of intimacy and trust that a small child has with a father. Imagine this. Jesus, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is praying. He's struggling with knowing what's coming next. And Jesus prays, Abba, Father. Not what I will, but what you will. There's a huge display of intimacy and trust in that relationship, even in the worst of what's coming. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he's teaching this huge crowd of people. He's teaching his disciples, you know, what do you pray? How do you pray? And how does he begin? Our Father, the Son of God, God in the flesh, talking to Abba, Father. Same Jesus teaching us, the sons of God, to address our Father as Jesus addresses our Father. So we're grabbing the relationship here. That's huge. Imagine this crowd that Jesus is teaching, right, on the Sermon on the Mount. They're spiritually impoverished. They're mourners. They're the meek. They're struggling to find peace. They're struggling to live in righteousness, you know, to do life God's way. They're struggling with that. Not that any of us could ever relate to that, right? And so God is the God who appears hovering in a cloud over Mount Sinai. He's a God of smoke and fire, the God who wiped out the world with a flood, the God who sends plagues, who parts seas. If we touch his stuff, we die. If we look at his face, we die. Even to approach him in his temple, it requires all these bloody sacrifices and bulls and goats, and we either do it the right way or we die. God is holy, he's exalted, he's almighty, he's sovereign, he's unapproachable, someone to be feared. And imagine, Jesus calls him Father, our Father. It's an amazing relationship. And Jesus teaches his disciples to address the Father with the same intimacy that Jesus addressed his Father. God, the infinite, holy, almighty God, so loves us, you, right? Adopts us, you, right? So that we are his born of the Spirit children, able to approach him, to know him with the intimacy of a natural born son, the intimacy and trust of a small child calling out Abba, Father. You're an adopted son of God. Let that sink in. Now let's be honest here, right? For some who've been wounded by our earthly fathers, thinking about God as our father might be a difficult thing. So people have issues with father, right? Especially think about that relationship positively. Trust and intimacy aren't even on the radar. In reality, none of us have had parents who raised us without some mistakes being made along the way. I get that. I'm a parent. You know, my kids get that. But we need a radically new God-focused, God-inspired understanding of what God means by father. I mean, just think about it. Just one example, familiar, right? In Jesus' parable of the prodigal son, right? There's an image of what a father is, right? Father lowers himself, shames himself. He runs to embrace his son, his returning son, the one who's been lost in self-indulgence. And the father speaks with tenderness and instruction to the other son who's lost himself to the other son who's lost himself in self-righteousness. Why does the son who wasted his inheritance get all this stuff? Why don't I get, you know, it's like, no, wait. Your son, your brother's back here. You know, the image of a father is a long way from what a lot of people understand as father. I mean, think about this. If you knew what it'd be like to have your children, before you had your children, would you have had your children? Yeah. If you knew what it would be like to have your children before you had your children, would you have adopted them? That's a little different question, isn't it? By the way, the answer to that question for myself at least is still yes. God doesn't have to be our father. God doesn't have to lavish his love on us. But he does. And that's a different understanding of father, isn't it? If you're having trouble with the reality of God being your father, look through Scripture. Look at how God talks about and demonstrates what it means to be a father. Abba. Just let him reveal yourself. Let him reveal himself to you and bring healing to you. We're adopted sons of God. He's our father, our Abba. Let's go on. Verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And that is that the Son of God is never alone. We're never alone. We've got the Spirit bearing witness with us that we're sons of God. We need to kind of think about what that bearing witness is all about. Jack London's The Call of the Wild. Story about a dog named Buck. Right? Buck was half St. Bernard, half Shepherd, 150 pounds of just pure muscle. And because he was such an impressive animal, he was stolen. He was kidnapped from his home over in the Santa Clara Valley and taken to Alaska, where there was this tremendous need for powerful dogs to pull sleds through the wilderness snow. And Buck was treated cruelly, so cruelly by his kidnappers, and then by his first owners, that he was nearly broken in spirit. And by the time he fell into the hands of John Thornton, Thornton was so humane in his treatment of Buck that Buck developed this undying loyalty to Thornton. Transformation, attachment to Thornton. And one evening during a conversation in the El Dorado Saloon, Thornton was lured into making a $1,000 wager that Buck could break a sled loaded with 1,000 pounds on it from this frozen standstill. Imagine the sled frozen into the ice to break that from a frozen standstill, 1,000 pounds on it, and move that sled 100 yards. Some dogs have been known to break, the way that Jack London tells it, some dogs have been known to break 500-pound loads, maybe 600 pounds, but 1,000 pounds, that just doesn't happen. It's impossible. And it was a foolish wager, but Thornton believed that if any dog could do it, Buck could do it. So several hundred men, they just went out of the saloon. They're in the streets there of Dawson to see if Buck could perform the impossible. The odds were 2-1. Then they were 3-1 against Buck. sled holding 20, 50-pound bags of flour was standing. It was frozen in the snow, and the 10-dog team that had been pulling it, 10-dog team, was released, and Buck was harnessed in their place. And so John Thornton puts his face against this face of this great dog and kneels down by Buck's side, and he whispered in the ears of Buck these unforgettable words, "As you love me, Buck, as you love me." And with that encouragement, presence, words of love coming from John Thornton, Buck pulled the sled free. And that's what's contained, that imagery is what's contained in this statement. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. Testifies, bears witness. The Holy Spirit dwelling in all of us. Speaks to us, urging us forward in our faith, guiding our walk with God, empowering us for life, growing us spiritually, keeping us and preparing us for eternity with God. Remind us that we are children of God for God's purpose. Remind us that we are in Christ. There's a Greek word, sumatureo, it has two words that are stuck together. And the first word is son, which has the idea of a person. David writes this, right? Even though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, right? So God never leaves his children to stumble around alone in the darkness and the corruption of this world, or to bear up on our own, you know, pulling impossible loads. Good luck. God never leaves his children alone. And the testimony of that reality is as close as our hearts. When we turn to him, he stirs our hearts within and testifies with our spirit, reminding us of the core of who we are. Then the last is the children and heirs. Heirs is the heirs of Christ. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Verse 17 is actually a transition to what we do. Even though that we suffer in the presence of the life, we suffer running from Genesis to Revelation, but we see that something is going to happen. And this is an amazing.